Good evening. Please open your Bible and turn in your bulletin to our text this evening, Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Hear now God's life-giving word. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his life-giving word. Let us pray. Our sovereign, majestic, and gracious Heavenly Father, send your Spirit and bless your word tonight. Open my mouth to declare your truth. Open our eyes and our hearts that we might hear from you. Show us your good purposes and demonstrate your glory and your power as we worship you tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, more than 3,000 years ago, God powerfully executed judgment against the Egyptians and redeemed the Israelites from the bondage of slavery. And the book of Exodus records the history of it all, how Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, and how God sent various plagues, frogs and gnats, flies, hail, locusts, darkness, and death. And Pharaoh, fearing for what might come next, urged the Israelites finally to leave. And in this way, God led the Egyptians out of Egypt. Of course, we remember that Pharaoh changed his mind, didn't he? He pursued the Israelites to the very brink of the Red Sea. And it was here that they met their fatal end. Now, while the people of Israel crossed over dry land, Pharaoh and his host were hurled under the water, buried under the deep, drowned and dead. Well, imagine the expectations the Israelites must have had at that point. Think of their excitement of leaving behind the old shackles of slavery and seeing your old enemies utterly destroyed. Well, surely it would all go well for Israel from that point forward. No. It did not take long for the Israelites to experience new difficulties, did it? Difficulties along the way. And these new difficulties led to new doubts. And these new doubts led to grumbling. What will we eat? What will we drink? Where are we going? Why did you bring us out here to die? And see how they grumble on the way to what would or could have been their new home. Well, Paul warns us in another of his letters to the Corinthians that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. You see, we, like the Israelites, live in the wilderness, and we, like the Israelites, are on our way to a new heavenly home, and we, like the Israelites, might be tempted to grumble on the way. But we must heed God's warning, his instruction. We must not grumble as the Israelites grumbled. As such, grumbling will not please God, and it cannot please God. And that's one of the reasons why Paul has written to us here in the Philippians, to command them and us to do all things without grumbling, as children and as lights. To do all things without grumbling as children and as lights. Well, first, we are to do all things without grumbling. Look at verse 14. Paul begins by commanding that we do all things. And as Christians, we are obligated to do whatever God commands, and we are obligated to do them gladly, with joy. And that is the sum of what Paul is saying here. You remember God's mighty work in delivering the Israelites was the reason given as to why Israel ought to obey God. Because Israel is his redeemed people, because they have been brought out from Egypt by the Lord, they are bound to obey him in all things. And we, like the Israelites then, have been delivered. But our deliverance is a true and better deliverance. It's not a deliverance from Egypt, but it is a deliverance from sin. It is a deliverance from the curse pronounced against sin, which is death. In fact, in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, just a few verses back, Paul explains how Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on account of this obedience, God has highly exalted him above all things. And it is this mighty work of deliverance, Christ's mediatorial life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension as the God-man, which becomes the reason for why we ought to obey God in all things. Why should we obey God? Because Christ has delivered us from sin and from death. I mean to be very clear. I want to be clear. Today we are talking about the Christian's obedience, their obligation to obey, and the very, very, very important role our obedience plays in our gospel witness. But this is why I want to be clear. Your obedience can never justify you before God. You know, Paul says elsewhere, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. No one is justified before God by the law. To the contrary, the righteous shall live by faith. And yet the justification which comes by faith alone, that we are so glad to have as a doctrine in the Reformed churches, is never alone. God's commandments were not abolished at all. They remain in place as the standards for our obedience. Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And indeed, those who would even relax God's law the smallest bit will suffer great loss. Christ goes on to say, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." And so our duty, all that we are doing, is to be done in obedience to all of God's commandments. You might think this very tedious, but I'm going to read them because God says we are to delight in his commandments. We need to hear these, and we need to remember them, and we need to do them. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, moreover, we know that God's commandments do not only forbid all sin, they also command all love. So Jesus summarizes the law in this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, since we do know these things, let us not be hearers only, but doers of them. Let us do all things, and let us do them without grumbling, without disputing, without being quarrelsome, but with joy. And that's what Paul says here in the second half of verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. We can do all things, but what good will it do if we do them with disputing? Disputing and grumbling ruin everything. To grumble is to complain about something, or oftentimes someone. And Paul's language here is illustrative. It's an allusion to the Old Testament. He's calling to mind the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, the Israelites grumbled against Moses. And yet Moses warns us that their grumbling was truly against God. He says, "Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." And so God affirms as much when he asks, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me?" Why is our grumbling such a grievous sin? Because it is a grumbling against God and his good providence. Well, there is no evidence that the Philippians were grumbling against God or against Paul the way the Israelites grumbled against Moses and against the Lord. Yeah, it's possible that they were just generally grumbly people. Certainly we see that sometimes. But I don't think that's the case. Paul adds the word disputing, and he has something in particular in mind here, I think. He's more likely concerned not for just a generic grumbling, but specifically the sort of disputing grumbling that comes when you have factions within the church. You know, this may be related to something he mentions a little bit later with two women in the church who he entreats that they would agree in the Lord. So it's possible that this is what he's talking about, that there is factions within the church, and he's entreating them to be of one mind in the Lord. Well, whatever the case is, Paul doesn't want these grumbling disputes to destroy all the good that the church is about, everything that's being done. There's a lot of good that's done in the church that is made not so good because of grumbling, whatever area of service we may be in. We volunteer in various ways, and we should do so without grumbling. You know, it should come as no surprise to those of you who have been in church for a while that people grumble. We don't get our ways sometimes, and that makes us angry. And it hinders the work of the church. We have grumbling disputes about all sorts of things, don't we? You have the age-old classics, the color of the carpet, what we do and how we handle our money. But we now have something that has given us all sorts of new things to grumble about. Coronavirus has come in, and now we have new things that we can grumble about. Why aren't we requiring masks? Why are we requiring masks? Why aren't we open for in-person worship? Why Are we open for in-person worship? Why can't I sit in the pew that I always used to sit in with social distancing? Well, certainly we need to discuss things like this, don't we? We have to make decisions about how we are going to operate on the Lord's Day. But we should not grumble about these things. It's very tempting to grumble about them. We should neither grumble about them privately, we should neither grumble about them publicly. If we're dissatisfied with a decision and we cannot keep quiet, we should at least bring our complaints to the appropriate people instead of gossiping and grumbling with people who can't do anything about it. All this grumbling will only serve to deepen the divide within the church. And so we are to do all things without grumbling. We're also to do all things as children. Paul goes on in verse 15 to give us one really good reason why we should do all things without grumbling. He says, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Let me again begin by being very clear about what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that we become the children of God by our obedience. And in fact, we know the opposite is actually true. It's because we are the children of God that we are able to obey. But does this mean our obedience is unimportant, superfluous, insignificant, without purpose? No, not at all. Our obedience is very important. Our obedience reveals something about who we are to the world. Who are we? Objectively, Paul says that we are the children of God. And certainly we are God's children. By God's gracious adoption, we became children of God. God has done what he has promised. And this is good news. He has given us a new heart. He says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." But you see, Paul's concern extends beyond who we are objectively. He's also concerned with who we are subjectively. That is, who we appear to be. Because we are God's children, our reputation ought to be blameless and innocent. Our conduct should be such that no charge can be legitimately brought against us. Our conduct should be a pattern of consistent, good, and pure behavior. Now, perception is not necessarily reality, and reputations aren't always right. They're not always justly deserved. But by and large, people are known by their actions. And so James writes, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." We appear as children of God to this world by doing all things without grumbling. Our identity as children of God stands in stark contrast to those around us. Or at least it should. And Paul describes the Philippians as being in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And his language here is another allusion to the Old Testament. Here he echoes the words of Deuteronomy 32:5, where Moses describes the Israelites as disgraced, blemished, children who are not God's children. And not those who are not God's children, but rather a rebellious and a perverted generation. Now, Paul may well be implying here that Christians, and not those disobedient ancient Israelites or their successors who would claim to be the sons of Abraham, those are not the children of God, but rather Christians. That's the implication here. Now, it's also possible that Paul has in mind another different imposter besides the Jews. In chapter 3, Paul will go on to warn the Philippians to look out for this other imposter, the Judaizer, whom he describes as dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Well, who are these Judaizers? Paul provides some details to us in Galatians 2:4. He writes that they are a false brother secretly brought in order to bring us into slavery. And so it seems these Judaizers were those groups of people who asserted that salvation required something more than faith. In fact, they asserted that salvation required a return to and a keeping of Jewish ceremonial law, specifically circumcision. Well, against this false circumcision, Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit. And so it is also possible that Paul is implying that Christians and not these Judaizers are in fact God's true children. In either case, Paul's point is to encourage the Philippians and all Christians to demonstrate the reality of their sonship, their adoption, and so put to silence any accusation of any imposter. Neither the sons of Abraham, nor the Judaizers, nor any other sect, nor any other cult, nor any other religion are the true children of God. Christians living by faith are the true children of God, and that we are. And because we are God's true children, we have both the privileges of God and the promises of God. We have received the Spirit of God. We have received access to God. We have received the protection of God. And we will receive the inheritance of God, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept safely and securely for us in heaven. Well, having these privileges and having these promises as fellow heirs in Christ, how could we ever think it appropriate to grumble against God or against one another? Even in the midst of a sinful, a crooked, a wicked generation, we should do all things without grumbling. What a blemish grumbling is on God's people. What thankless, miserable creatures we would appear to be, professing to have all the grace which we profess to have, if we were characterized by grumbling. Let us look past then our petty disagreements, our discontentments, and our dissatisfactions, and let us press on towards the goal. Our preferences, even our rights, are as rubbish compared to what we have and what we will receive. So let us do all things without grumbling, and so have a reputation which reflects the reality of our adoption as true children of God. So we are to do all things without grumbling, and we are to do all things as the children of God, and we are to do all things as lights. Look at the second half of verse 15 and 16. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain. Well, having previously commanded us to do all things for the purpose of demonstrating that we are true children of God, Paul now likens Christians to lights. As we relate to God, we are his children. As we relate to the world, we are God's light. You know, one thing I miss most about Nevada, where I used to live, is seeing the starry sky. In most American cities, you'd be lucky if you can see 25 or 50 stars at night. But as it turns out, in perhaps more than one sense, Nevada is the darkest place on earth. And in the sparsely populated high desert areas where I used to live, you can actually see, I looked this up, upwards of 7,000 stars. An average 25 to 50 in most cities, 7,000 in up in the rural areas of Nevada. You know, the stars shine so bright, you don't even need telescopes to see them. They're just there. You can't miss them. Well, Paul's point here then is this, that Christians, like bright, shining stars, stand in stark contrast to the dark world. Well, how are we to shine? And for what purpose? Those are the questions we need to ask. How are we to shine, and for what purpose? Paul tells us in verse 16, we shine by holding fast to the word of life. Now, the word of life is a reference to the gospel. It is the word which brings life when it is received by faith. And Paul means that we shine now, and we will continue to shine as we hold forth the gospel in this dark and dying world. Now, Christians, this is the great purpose for which God has set you in the sky of this world, of this dead and dying world. You are lights. God would have you shine. Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We shine as lights so that sinners will see our good works, all those good works that we should be doing without grumbling. But we also shine so that they might hear the word of life, which we hold forth. And having heard that they might trust in Jesus, they might have a hope that they themselves might be made stars as well. I want to take a moment. It's easy to assume in Greenville, South Carolina, that everyone is a Christian, that everybody has believed in Jesus. And if you are not, and you have been listening, let me recap what I have said. You cannot do all things. You are not able. You are dead. You are not children of God, but you are children of the devil. You are not light. You're part of the darkness. That's all very bad news, and it's all very true news. And the good news is that it need not be that way. You need not be a child of the devil. You need not be dead in sin. But if you repent and you believe, if you go and you lament your sin, and you look to Jesus, and you ask him, save me. Oh, you have good reason to believe that he will do that. You have every reason to hope that God will save. If you knock, he will answer. And if you cry out, he will hear you. Well, we must hold forth the word of life. We must also hold fast to the word of life. Even today, and I think most of you know this, there are false brothers who have snuck in, like the Judaizers, just a little bit different. They deny the sufficiency and the efficacy and the historical accuracy of the Word of Life. They deny the glorious gospel doctrines, those doctrines of grace. And they are false prophets. They are those who pretend to be sheep. They are deviant wolves, demanding acceptance so that they might seek something or someone to devour. And it's for these reasons that it is so important that we hold fast to the Word of Life, that we read the Scriptures, that we hear the Word of God preached, that we give it our attention, that we might know it, that we might do it. That is the only way that the church will survive, which is the only way we are able to remain and see and be light in this world. Otherwise, the church dies. But we know that God won't let the church die. Let us conclude. Tonight, Paul has taught us that we are to do all things without grumbling. As children, as lights, we must hold fast to the gospel, keeping our doctrine pure. But we must also hold forth the gospel so that others might see and be saved. And Paul's great concern here then is the glory of God in evangelism. What a joy we ought to have. What an obedience we ought to render, knowing that we have been brought out from the house of sin and slavery to serve the living and the true God. He has not only saved us, but he has adopted us. And a day is coming when we will go to him. But until then, we have work to do, don't we? There's all manner of things, all things that we must do. There's evangelism, but there are other things. There is the service in the church as deacons and as elders. There is service as nursery workers. There is service as Sunday school teachers. There is service in various charitable organizations in this world. There's a lot for us to do, a lot that we can be about doing. Let us do it with joy. Let us eagerly work and run and labor until Christ come again in that great day. Well, let us pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful for the work which you have wrought in our hearts by sending us your Spirit, that we might not have hearts made of stone, but that we might have fleshy hearts which feel joy and thanksgiving, that we might, out of gratefulness for your great gospel work, likewise labor for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.